It's what's called part of the Torah, or the books of Moses, or the Pentateuch. Pentateuch meaning five. And so the first five books are lumped together in a collection. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Exodus means the going out. It means exit. It means it's remembering Israel's miraculous going out from Egypt. And in many ways, that gets the major part of the book that we know and remember. But that's only the first half of the book. First half being the first 15 chapters really are about that Exodus. And then 15 through 40 are about God's people being formed at Sinai and God making a covenant with his people to be his people. And you might say, why did I choose this book? Why study Exodus? I think you could hear it in Philip Ryken's statement. He says, for Jews, it is the story that defines their very existence, the rescue that made them God's people. For Christians, it is the gospel of the Old Testament, God's first great act of redemption. He goes on and calls it the paradigm of salvation. In many ways, it's the New Testament gospel prefigured. You have deliverance from slavery for the Israelites. We as Christians are delivered from the slavery of sin. You have blood atonement in the Passover. Jesus is the Passover lamb on the cross. You have adoption of God's people Israel. We are adopted in Christ. You have Moses as the mediator of a covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. You have the Spirit dwelling with and leading the people in the cloud. Spirit dwells and leads God's people today. You have God giving the Ten Commandments, and God still guides his people by his law. You have God providing a place to dwell, the tabernacle. And in Christ, God dwells with us and in our midst. And so you have the work of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ and that gospel news prefigured for us. And so there's so much in here to just dig into. And as we come to this book, we need to remember, and as we often need to do, this is not really a book about Moses. There's a lot about Moses in here, but it's a book about God. It's about God's deliverance of God's people for God's glory. And so we'll see that more and more as we dive in. And this morning we'll do Exodus chapter 1, this first chapter. In many ways it provides a setup for the rest of the story of the Exodus. And so let's read together Exodus chapter 1, starting at verse 1. These are the words of Almighty God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt and with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names was Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Lord, we ask for the Spirit, your Spirit, to enliven, quicken our hearts, spiritually make us receptive to your word, and let us see your truth here. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever watched a TV show and then at the end it says "to be continued," and you at one time at least had to wait another week to watch the next episode, or if you were lucky there was a back-to-back episode and now you just click next and it plays the next one. But you have that experience of, I have to keep watching to figure out what's going to happen. I have to wait. And then when you watch that second one, how does it start? It says "previously on," and it tells you about what happened. It gives you a recap with brief snippets, not wanting to tell you everything, but to jog your memory of the major events and people and ideas that they're going to need you to remember in order to keep the story going. And that's what recaps do. And really, we think that's a great idea. It's really not a modern idea. That's exactly what the first six verses of this book are about. They're a recap. They're jogging our memories to what has gone on in the whole book of Genesis. It's the "previously on," and it's telling us what happened in Genesis, that Israel is in Egypt now because of this whole thing. And so, if we are just reading Genesis, just like when we just watch a recap, if you've just watched the previous episode, you don't really need to watch the recap. But maybe it was a week or 2 weeks or a month, you really actually do need to read it. And since we haven't just gone through Genesis, we need to pay a particular attention to this just to remember where are we? What's going on? And so we see in these first six verses a family tree, right? And these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. And then it lists all these people. And what we see in this list is that they're not ordered by age. They're ordered by birth mother. So all of those who are born of Leah are put in a row: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Then it's Rachel's, Benjamin. Then it's, I don't know if you remember, Leah's maid, Bilhah. So it lists Dan and Naphtali. And then it lists Rachel's maids, Zilpah's children, Gad and Asher. And as soon as we hear that, and we hear those names, and we hear that ordering, it should immediately jog our memories and make us think back. I remember, Jacob labored for 7 years and got Leah, because his sly uncle Laban wasn't very helpful. And so he had to work another 7 years to get Rachel. And then I remember they had a rivalry between each other, and they tried to have more children, and who would have faster children, and who would be the better one. And then they got their maids involved. And all these ideas of Genesis and these narratives should be percolating in our mind as we hear the opening. And then it tells us Rachel's other son is mentioned. Joseph was already in Egypt. Doesn't put them in the list because it reminds us, Joseph was already in Egypt. We know why Joseph was already in Egypt. It brings back memories of how the Hebrews got to Egypt, how Joseph was put into slavery and sold by his brothers and all this suffering, and then it was rise to power. Also, that God's people could be preserved by Joseph's position of power during a severe famine. And so Genesis ends with the 12 sons and their families living in Egypt. And Genesis ends with Joseph and Jacob have died. And you remember what they both say at their deaths? They both request, "Take my bones and make sure you don't bury them here in Egypt. You got to take them back." Because they're assuming they're going to go back to the land. So that's all at the end of Genesis. And then it reminds us of those things. Time has passed. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. So we should instantly be thinking about all those things. I remember they died. I remember what they said when they died. I remember we were waiting. And so we should be at this point going, well, is God going to do all that stuff in Genesis he's talked about? What's going on? Why are they in Egypt? Has God forgotten his people? And then immediately after that, it gives us the promises of God fulfilled. In verse 7, the Israelites were fruitful, multiplied greatly, became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. As soon as we hear that, we should think of Genesis. It should be an echo. Remember Genesis 1? What was humanity to do? They were filled the earth. They were to multiply. And Satan came in, serpent deceived. Didn't work out so well. What gets cursed? Childbearing. It's going to have pain. But there's also going to be a seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's going to be two family lines. And they're going to be in conflict and enmity. But the woman's line is going to crush the serpent's. And so we have all these concepts of multiplication, of offspring, of descendants already there being echoed. And then it should also remind us not just of where else is there multiplication in Genesis. Genesis 12, you have Abraham being told he's going to be a great nation. Remember God says, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation. And then that promise is repeated. Next chapter, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. So if anyone can count the dust of the earth, so will your offspring be counted. Two chapters later, 15, look up at the heavens and count the stars. So shall your offspring be. Two chapters later, in 17, I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers and I will make you fruitful. And this thread keeps continuing. The next chapter, God says about Abraham, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. Three chapters later, I will surely bless and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Four more chapters later in 26, Isaac's around. Now the promises get applied to Isaac. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all these lands. And after Isaac, who's next? Jacob. Two chapters later, Jacob gets the promise. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. It's like a broken record, isn't it? You'll spread out to the east, to the west, to the north, to the south. Seven more chapters later, just in case Jacob forgot it, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community will come from you. And at the end, chapter 48, what is Jacob tell Joseph's two sons? He says, Ephraim and Manasseh, these two, you're going to multiply and you're going to go back to the land. All the other sons, stay in Egypt, but you're going to be in the promise. And then the book ends. So immediately when we hear that the people are multiplying, we should be thinking God's promises are being fulfilled. These truly are God's people. God is continuing to do what he said. It should bring us back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the promises of Genesis. See how this recap is really jogging our memories to the whole book of Genesis in a brief time. It's almost like verses 1 through 6 say, these are God's people. These are God's people. Just like he promised, they're multiplying. And I think as we think about that, we often need that recap, don't we? Over and over. We have doubts. Who am I? What is the church? What's going on in history? Are we just suspended here in midair? Is anything anchoring my identity, my life, this community, the church? And this is when we need that long memory, that brief recap that you are part of God's people. That you're attached to the promises of God because you're in Christ. And that's not because you're special, but because Christ is special. And Jesus, the Christ, is the seed of the woman that crushes the serpent. And you're attached to him. You're connected to him. And all the promises there are attached to him. And so as we hear this reminder of God's people and the promises there, it should remind us, let's not detach ourselves from God's word and God's promises in the word. Let's not lift our anchors by forgetting who Christ is and what is promised about him. That we can often overlook who we are or in Christ. We can often kind of forget what God has said. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. And so this is a recap that really jogs our memory of what it means to be God's people, what it means to be people of the promise, what it means to be united to Christ. And so the promise of multiplication is happening. And that's in Genesis. So we immediately should think, hey, they're going to get land. Because that was connected with the promise. They're going to go back, right? And we might expect the next verse to start explaining them going back. And they all realize they are multiplying because they believe God's promises and they decided to make a journey back. That's not what it says, right? What happens next? There's an adversary to God's promises. Right? There's a transition in leadership. There's a new pharaoh. And this new pharaoh, probably a new dynasty, he doesn't really respect the previous administration, does he? He doesn't really respect the former policies. He wants to change everything. And he gives his concern in verses 9 and 10, and his concern is an invasion, right? These Israelites, they're not Egyptians, and if we get invaded by a foreign army, they're going to ally themselves with this foreign army, they're going to rebel and fight against us, and they're going to leave. And so he devises a plan. So the Egyptian, they put them in slavery. They enforce labor upon them. They begin to oppress them. They have them build the cities of Pithom and Ramses on the border of Goshen. And you would expect, which is a normal cause of forced labor, because usually forced labor doesn't get fed well, they get pushed to the limit, and they usually decrease in number. They die. What happens? Verse 12, but the Israelites were oppressed, and the more they're oppressed, the more they multiplied. So the results are clearly not what you would expect. This is God continuing to keep his promises, isn't it? But what does the new Pharaoh decide to do? He has a new idea. Well, let's push them harder, right? He's actually, it says that the Israelites, or the people, the Egyptians, were terrified and actually hated the Israelites more. They resented this, that they're increasing even more when we oppress them. And afraid to lose their power, they cruelly oppress them even more. They work them in industry, manufacturing bricks and in agriculture. They're farming and irrigating, and they're ruthlessly tyrannizing them and oppressing them. And if we think about this, Israel's God's people. They're multiplying. They've got all the promises. And yet, they're enduring extreme oppression and terrible suffering. The circumstances are very dark. It's almost like the first six verses say, these are God's people, reminding us of Genesis. And now we have Pharaoh kind of showing up and saying, no, these are my people. It's almost like there's a struggle there between the two. And I think this reminds us very clearly that God's people are not promised ease of life. That God's word teaches us that you're going to suffer if you're his people. Actually, Jesus speaks about the blessing of persecution. And he expects it on his people. We need to see that there is actually persecution in Christ. There are dark days where the enemies of God seek to uproot and overthrow and destroy God's people. And you shouldn't be shocked when a government or a boss or a policy or a friend or a family member or a culture seeks to oppress you. We usually get shocked. That's why Peter tells in 1 Peter, he says, don't be surprised about this strange trial that's happening to you while you're being persecuted. He says, that's like Jesus. There's actually persecution in Jesus. And so we need to remember, we suffer as Christ did. And we should expect that. Doesn't mean we like it. But we sometimes like the promises part, and we don't really expect the persecution part to come around. But there will be dark nights of the soul. There will be chronic aching of heart. There will be outward oppression of the church, and that should be expected. You know, Charles Spurgeon says it well and really provides a purpose for this affliction. He says, in all probability, if they had been left to themselves, they would have melted and absorbed into the Egyptian race and lost their identity as God's special people. They were content to be in Egypt. Yet God resolved to bring them out of this evil connection. They must be a separate people, for Jehovah had chosen them for himself. And then he says, in order to cut loose the bond that bound them to Egypt, the sharp knife of affliction must be used. I mean, Israel's been there, we know from other passages, 400 years. It's not like they were rushing back to the promises of God. And it seems that God is giving them this sharp knife of affliction to cut away all attachments to the world and to show them, you're my people. And I think God does that at times. Not always. Not every time you suffer is that the reason. You might be suffering and you are perfectly attached to God. But sometimes we do suffer and it cuts away that attachment to the world and puts us back and resting in God's promises. And so suffering can have a good. And so we have a family tree, right? And we see these, it jogs our memory about the past. And it tells us we're united to Christ. We're God's people. And then we have a new Pharaoh. And we see clearly that God's people get persecuted and oppressed. We are an oppressed people. There's persecution in Christ. And after the forced labor policy, it doesn't seem to work. So what does Pharaoh do? He gets another plan, a new sneaky plan. He talks to the midwives, calls them aside, and tells them, while you're there, the moment of birth, you need to make sure you kill the sons. Now, without sons, there'd be no threat of fighting against an invading force because they're the soldiers. It'd be easy to assimilate the women because the connections are all through the family line of the men. Their line is killed if the men are gone. There's no family line. And so it seems like this is the best way to remove this threat and keep everyone down in their minds. And these Hebrew midwives, they are Pua and Shifra. They get named, very odd, because not too many people are named, so it's showing special significance. People always say, well, why are there only two of them? There must not be very many births, or what is this? But they're probably supervisors. They're probably the chief midwives over all the midwives. We don't really know their nationality. The language is ambiguous. They could be Hebrews, but they could be the midwives of the Hebrews. But either way, what is their response? See, their response is twofold. In direct rejection of God's or Pharaoh's command, they let the Israelite boys live. And then they have a second response. In direct examination by Pharaoh, they say this, that very interesting statement, right? That the Hebrew women are stronger than Egyptian ones. They give birth quickly. They can't get there fast enough. Many have wrestled over that statement a lot. We'll wrestle over it a little bit. But I want you to see the reasoning here, right? So you've got the ignoring the command and the sly and even humorous response. And what's the reason? Says it two times. They feared God. In verse 17, after the first response, and then after 21, they feared God. So they're God-fearing. That's why these actions happen. And what's God's response? It tells us. He is kind, it says. And he gives them families of their own. Now this, I thought about jumping over this tangled web and not getting down a rabbit hole, but it sort of is in front of us, so you kind of have to go down. What are we to make of this? Right? Are we allowed to lie? Are they lying? What are we supposed to make of the midwife's action? Is God rewarding them for this? And there's been a couple of responses. One option is to say the midwives never lied. They were evasive. Maybe it was a white lie, but they didn't do anything morally wrong. Or even some have said, this is exactly what's happening. They're miraculously giving birth in extreme rates, and they're just reporting what's happening. Now, the text doesn't tell us it's miraculous or not, but I guess that's a possible option. Other people say, no, this is the lesser of two evils. They could kill them, that's bad, or they could lie, that's less bad. So it's the lesser of two evils. That's what's going on here. The third group says, no, they're lying. It's really a lie. It's deceptive. It's breaking the ninth commandment. But God doesn't reward them for that. God rewards them for their heart despite their sinful action. So that they're trying to follow God. They're doing it in a wrong, confused way. But God sees their heart. And that is what's going on here. So it's still a lie, but still God rewards them for their attitude because they're being brave. They just shouldn't have said what they said. But they should have not killed them like they didn't. So that's a third response, and many Christians land there. Now, these first three options make life a lot more simple. And many Christians have kind of said that. I wrestle with these three options because I just don't see them very strongly in the text. It seems that God is clearly rewarding them for the words that they say. But it seems like these words are deceptive. So I follow on a fourth group. And by the way, there are other Christians who follow on this group. R.C. Sproul lands here, so I'm not totally making this up if you think no Christian's ever said this. But I think the midwife's response is actually not sinful, but good. I think it's an example where there are occasions when it's morally acceptable to withhold information, to even deceive. And this should be seen as obedience to God's law. I think the corollary is Rahab. Rahab does the same thing to the leaders at Jericho. Do you know where the spies are? She says, I haven't seen this. She lies directly and boldly. And the New Testament, both in James 2 and Hebrews 11, says she has great faith. Well, the only thing we know about her is she believes God and then she lies on the part of it. It seems a bit odd that that would be a record there. But I think that we have to see the midwives are not deceiving for personal gain. They're risking their lives by what they say. Because they could be killed terribly for this lie. And they know that if they tell the truth, the children are going to be killed. And if you say, I don't know about this, let me give you two arguments and then I'll be quiet. But the first is to admit simply, deception is not always sinful. Deception is not always sinful. We all know this happens all the time in sports. Sports are full of intentional acts of deception, right? You ever played basketball, you head fake and you intentionally try to deceive your opponent so you can go around them. You play football, and there's a play action. The quarterback is trying to deceive the entire defense and the linebackers into thinking it's a run, when it's really a pass. And we know that form of deception is totally morally acceptable. No one thinks that's sinful. Or we can go to another realm, the realm of military, the realm of war. The military is trying to intentionally deceive the enemy, aren't they? That's what the military is trying to do. That's part of the strategy. And you think of the example of Gideon. Gideon has a victory over the Midianites. What do? They bash all the jars, blow the trumpets, they deceive the enemy into thinking there's more troops than they are. And no one says, well, Gideon, God told him to do it so it was okay, but it was really, really a morally sinful deception. I think we affirm that though there are some places where deception seems to be okay. And then we need to see that we sometimes define truth this way. We think of truth as truth-telling, meaning the exposure of what is hidden. Right? Isn't that how we usually think of truth? Exposing what is hidden, that's telling the truth. But I think biblically, the truth is more about words of dependability, protection, and support. Think of the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not lie.
That's not the ninth commandment, by the way. You know what the ninth commandment is? Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. In other words, you're not to speak and harm the reputation of your neighbor. You're not to endanger a fellow human being by words in the courtroom and by implication outside the courtroom. That is, you're not to expose information. That's not what it's about. It's not about exposing information. It's about being dependable and constructive and life-giving with words. And so these midwives are actually endangering themselves to speak words of life to the infant. And they're following God's command, thou shalt not murder. And they know that if they speak, they're aiding and embedding in murder. And it doesn't say, thou shalt not murder, but you can aid and embed in murder and tell people how to murder. And so they're following God's command. We shouldn't see it as them breaking God's command, but following God's command. Because they know that Pharaoh's going to murder him. They know that. It's pretty clear. It's been stated. It's not them reading between the lines. And there's one other example of where truth-telling is actually a sin. I know it sounds weird, but gossip. What is gossip? Is that deceiving? No, it's telling the truth to somebody who's not supposed to have that information because it harms your neighbor. It's speaking words against your neighbor. Now, there's times when you have to talk about something with someone else, and that's not gossip. But there's times when you shouldn't share that information with someone. You're harming the reputation of your fellow human being, and it's telling the truth. That's considered sin. And so as we, now you might say we've opened up a Pandora's box. But I think it's more scripturally honest to say that God is rewarding them for what they said. I want to qualify the Pandora's box by using a quote from Dr. Henry Crombidon. He says this. He says, it seems that we can claim that an analogous situation exists when, and only when, just as the midwives take actions or speak out in defense of life at the risk of their own lives. If that condition is not met, the situation is not analogous. And so he's saying, he's not saying when you think it's wise and helpful, you can deceive. He's saying, if your own life is being risked and you're protecting life directly, then it's an analogous situation. If not, then it's not. And I think the classic example that's been used is the Holocaust. You know, one of the safest places during World War II for a Jew to be was the village of Le Chambon. And there were 5,000 Jews who were rescued from the Nazi Holocaust. And do you know who protected them? It was French Reformed Protestants, thousands of them, banded together. And their ringleader was Pastor André Trocomé, who regularly was interrogated about the whereabouts of the Jews. And he had to use words of deception. He didn't say, I don't know where they are. He'd say, well, I don't know their names. I don't know if I've seen a Jew lately. And just say vague, ambiguous things because he didn't want to directly lie. But he felt compelled to do that. And so I think there are very rare, probably most of us haven't even been in the situation, where it is acceptable. But having said that, I will say it's a very tricky question. Might change my views in a couple months or years. So I don't think we should die on this or be entrenched in our views on this. But one thing is certain. God blessed these God-fearing midwives, didn't he? Whatever the reason or the purpose, he blessed them. He looks after them. And I think that reminds us that their courageous act, God sees. God sees your courageous acts of obedience. He's not missing it. It's not hidden. Maybe no one else knows it, but God certainly remembered it. And he certainly saw it. But where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? It leaves us with the last verse, which is darkness. Pharaoh gave this order to all the people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. So the midwife's faithful obedience, it didn't really solve the problem. It didn't remedy the persecution. It didn't lift the oppression. It seems to make it worse. And the story of this first chapter ends with no light. It's full of darkness. It's full of disaster seems to be looming. Hope is dwindling. And as we read that, we kind of go, yeah, it's dwindling, but we know the end of the story, right? We go, but Moses is going to be sent, and he's the rescuer, and it's going to work out. Well, tell that to the Israelites. But I think that reminds us that when we're in the dark place where we are under oppression or struggling, we need to remember the end of the book. We need to look ahead, and Moses will be sent. And of course, Moses has come and gone. But God's rescuer has still been sent in the person of Jesus Christ. And there may be a new Pharaoh who sets down a disastrous policy at your job or in your life, seeks to destroy and undo the promises of God. And all indicators and every reason and everything you look at says it's gonna be bad. And that's where faith steps in. Where faith looks at what is unseen, but what is promised. Because at this point, Moses is unseen, but he's gonna come. And we can't see around the corner. And when we can't see around the corner, what do we have to do? We have to look at our map and say, what does the map say is around the corner? And we have to trust, put our faith in that map. God's given us the map, and he says, I'm going to send Jesus to return. And he's going to show up with an army, and he's going to destroy sin. And he's going to destroy everyone who allies themselves with sin, and he is going to destroy every enemy of God. And he's going to bring heaven to earth, and you're going to live with me in perfect harmony. I'm going to dwell with my people. Just like he's going to say that to these Israelites, I'm going to dwell with my people. That's God's promise of what he's doing. And so when we're in the dark night of the soul, we can trust the promises of God. Remember, he did it on the cross. His plan was perfect then. And now he's promised around the corner, Jesus is going to return. And he knows what he's doing right now. Then I can trust God. I can trust that God is going to send the Moses. He's going to send Jesus, who's going to redeem. And he has redeemed, at least partially. You're still stuck in this world of sin. He's going to come back and take you out. Or actually, he's going to take the sin out of the world. And so let us rest by faith in those promises of God that are being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let us look to Jesus, waiting and looking to those promises and saying, I don't see it, but I know who you are. I know what you've done. And therefore, I'm going to continue to wait upon the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word is challenging. It's tough. There is disaster for your people at times, and we do not understand it. It seems so much better if the disasters would end, and all oppression and all darkness and all sin would go away now. And yet you are glorified by the Israelites going out, and we pray that you would be glorified by our trust in you and our faith in you this week. Help us to rest with peace of mind in Jesus. And pray that you would renew us by the strength that you have. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.